One of my Bible college professors used to say, we're going to talk about the Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi, we know him as. And so for the last number of months, let me just get my iPad situated here and I'll continue. Turn my favorite sports team logo around so some people aren't offended. So for the last number of weeks and even months, I've been looking at a series of messages from the last 12 books of the Old Testament, books that are known as the Minor Prophets. As we began this year, 2026, there seemed to be a lot of uncertainty, globally especially. There seemed to be a lot of uncertainty in individuals, people's lives. There's uncertainty politically in our country. There's uncertainty sometimes in the leadership of God's church, as we have had the unfortunate situation to watch as some high-profile spiritual leaders showed themselves to be not as spiritual as they were portraying. And so there's a feeling of anxiety among a lot of people. Anxiety personally, anxiety for the future, anxiety for the world. And so where do we find hope? Where do we turn to in times like that? We turn to our news, we turn to social media, and there's no hope. And so we turn to God's Word. Because God's Word gives us direction at every season in life. And we went back thousands of years to a group of 12 men who, inspired by God, wrote to their people who were dealing with anxious times. And they spoke words of reality. They spoke words of truth. But they gave in every circumstance hope that God was at work in their lives and that God was at work in His world and has an ultimate plan. And so we started to look at these 12 minor prophets and didn't have the time to go through them verse by verse and expositorily preaching as I usually like to do. And so we tried to find one theme or a couple of themes from each of them. Just what is the main message that the prophet is saying to his people? And then what does that have application for us? I'm trying to find lessons that will help us and guide us. And next Sunday, I'm going to kind of try to summarize all of those 12 into maybe one or two. And so we'll see how that works. Last Sunday, we talked about a prophet by the name of Zechariah. I won't go back over the 11 because it'll take the whole time this morning. We talked about a prophet by the name of Zechariah. Through Zechariah, God made a promise to a group of people, his people, the nation of Israel. God made a promise that despite the opposition they had, despite the persecution they had, despite the fact that they had been driven away from their homeland, that they would return and that God would return to them. And if we read the rest of Scripture, going into the New Testament in particular, some of the books of the New Testament, Romans and Galatians, we're reminded that through Jesus Christ, God's promise to those people has extended to us. And so, the promise of Zechariah to a nation that God would return to them and establish His rule once again is a promise to us. And so Zechariah reminds us that no matter what is happening in our world, he reminded the people that they were the apple of God's eye. And through his foreshadowing of Jesus, he reminds us that despite what's happening in the world today, that God has a plan, he has a purpose, he hasn't stopped working on it, and he's going to bring it to fulfillment. But in that prophecy, there was a request. And I believe it's God's request to us today. And the verse that we centered on in Zechariah was chapter 1, verse 2, where Zechariah said, "The Lord Almighty wants you to hear this. Return to me, and I will return to you." And so God's call is to return to him, not so that he can begin working again on your behalf. He's already working on your behalf. He hasn't stopped working on your behalf. His plans are still for you. He invites you to return to his plans so that your life can be blessed and that he can continue to make others a blessing through you. And so this morning we conclude the 12 with the prophet Malachi. The last few prophets are writing in a period of time after Israel has returned from their exile. If you read, we read some of the other prophets, they prophesied that Israel was going to go through a season of exile. God was going to show them how much he loved them, but he was going to allow opposition to remind them of how much they needed him. And so there was a prophecy that they were going to be driven from their homeland. And for a number of years, they were going to be in exile. God was still going to be working out his plan for them, but he wanted to show them how much they needed him. The last few prophets that we've read, particularly Haggai and Zechariah, they're writing after the exile. So Israel has now returned. Most of them, the remnant, has returned from captivity. And Haggai, if you were here and recall his message, and Zechariah, message to them is, now that you're back in your homeland, we have to rebuild the temple. Unlike today, where because of the Holy Spirit's work, we are told that we are the temples of God. God's presence dwells in us. Does God dwell in buildings? Well, yes, he's here this morning because he's in us. God lives in his people. We are the temples that he works in. We are the means to which he shows his glory to the world. But in the Old Testament, before the Spirit was poured out upon the church at Pentecost, in the Old Testament system of worship, God's presence was revealed in a place, in a location. And he revealed himself and showed his glory in the temples. And so the temple was absolutely central to their worship. The temple was absolutely necessary for people to experience God's presence. So they've gone into exile. They've now come back. The prophets are saying, hey, we got to get the temple back. We got to get the temple built. And the people were saying, well, yeah, but you know, we just moved back. We got to get our house done. We got to get the walls painted again. We got to get the landscaping done. And the challenge was, Haggai's challenge was, get your priorities in order. The temple is what's most important. Now, by the time Malachi writes, they had been back about 100 years. And yes, they had physically redone the temple, but their hearts still weren't really in it. The things of God still weren't a priority to them. And Malachi writes to them about just that. Malachi writes to them about commitment to the priorities of God. If you recall, Haggai talked to them about their priorities. Malachi basically says, be committed to your priorities. I told you a story a few weeks ago about when I was a boy living in Goose Bay, Labrador, and in the spring of the year, everyone waited on the first ferry to come with all the supplies because it was too expensive to fly things in by air. So most of the businesses got their main supply on the first ferry run of the year. And in that particular year, 77 or 79, I can't remember which, one of the ferry sank. And one of the businesses that we frequented, they lost all their supplies. And so you go in and you'd say, hey, I'm looking for this. And the owner would say, well, that went down on the Carson, the William Carson, the vessel that sank. And that was fine. But 3 or 4 years later, if you went in looking for something and he didn't know where to find it, he'd say, that went down on the Carson. Eventually, you have to get another excuse. And so God's people had returned, but they still weren't committed to his work. And by that time, it's like you can't say, well, that's because of the exile. This is 100 years later. Like eventually you have to get another excuse. Israel had been delivered from their enemies, but they struggled with being delivered from their own selfish ways and desires. So if you're writing notes, that's one to write down. Israel had been delivered from their enemy, but they struggled being delivered from themselves, their own selfish ways and desires. And that's when Malachi comes in and talks to them about their commitment. They believed in the Messiah. They believed the Messiah was coming, but in the waiting, they sort of became lazy. You say, well, hey, I think I've seen that movie since. I think every generation has seen it. We believe in God. We believe in His purposes, but sometimes we get lazy in our commitment to Him. Israel had spent 70 years in captivity. They had learned some important lessons about the dangers of idolatry and things like that, but they were still prone to serving themselves. And their own desires had become idols more so than serving the things of God. Malachi, and we'll look a little closer in a minute, Malachi talks about the fact that even the priests themselves had become slack. They had become self-consumed. Malachi talks about their sacrifices. They were no longer the best. They were inferior. He talks about God's tithe was being neglected. And not only neglected, but what was reserved for God was being used for personal things. And so they had been delivered from the enemy, but they had not been delivered from themselves. Haggai's overriding theme was priority. As I said, Malachi's is our responsibility and commitment to the priorities of God. And so, what are the major themes in this minor prophet? Two that I just want to draw out this morning. First is our responsibility to God, and secondly, God's reminder to us. Our responsibility to God is to honor Him. The first commandment, right through the Bible, we are encouraged to honor God. And Malachi spells out in a little more detail how we honor God. The first way we honor Him is with our worship. Their system of worship was totally different than ours. It involved animal sacrifices. It involved sacrifices of grain offerings and so on. And in chapter 1, I hope some of you I know have been reading through these books in preparation. If you haven't, this is not a long one to read. You can read it this afternoon. Chapter 1 talks about worship. And in particular, it talks about blemished sacrifices. So the Old Testament system of worship, as I said, involved the sacrifice of animals. And these animals had to meet temple standards. There were certain standards for certain aspects of worship. And yes, this was sometimes poorly managed by the corrupt priests that we're going to come back to. But it was a form of honoring God in that the best and the first was given back to God in recognition that everything they had, every blessing, every crop, every animal, ultimately was a blessing of God. But what was happening in Malachi's time, what he was witnessing, was that God was being offered less than the best, which was a reflection of their commitment. Animals that were supposed to be perfect weren't being sacrificed. They were being kept for themselves because they were the best. Animals that were blind, lame, or diseased were being given to God, largely because, well, they're not really good enough for us anyway. And verse 14, this is a strong verse. This is not a seeker-sensitive verse of Scripture. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it. That's the problem. He has vowed to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. The problem was that they were in a covenant where they had committed and promised that they would give their best. And so the first, best male would be given to God, but that's not what they were doing. They were giving their blemished and diseased and second best to God. So what does that have to do with us today? Nobody brings Nobody was asked this morning to bring a goat or a dove. Nobody brings meat offerings anymore. I get the occasional venison steak as the pastor, but outside of that, that's about it. Nobody brings animals. The New Testament in the book of Romans tells us something that goes beyond. Because we are under a new covenant, we are now called, because Jesus has given everything for us, we are called to give everything for Him. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, I exhort you, I urge you, I beseech you, whatever translation of Scripture you're reading, to present yourselves, your bodies. That means everything about you as a living sacrifice to God. A call to present our lives to God's purposes as an act of continuous worship rather than engaging in monthly or yearly or weekly rituals. Because you can bring the goat or you can bring the dove and you can slaughter it and go away unchanged. But you can't present yourself to God without being changed. We can't present ourselves to His purposes and then say, God, we're going to give it, but now we're going to draw it back. So my question for me, as I work through this message this week, and my question for you this morning, how is your act of worship? What energy does God get? Is it the best? Is it the freshest? Is it the first part of my energy? Or is it, well, if I'm not too tired, I'll do something. What part of your time does God get? In your calendar, I can tell you this morning what's important to you. You don't have to tell me. You give me access to your calendar and your bank account, I'll tell you what's important to you. You will tell me what's important to me by looking at mine. Because our time and our money and our energy speaks to our priorities. Does God get the best, the first, or if there's extra? Charles Swindoll is famous for this quote. I honestly don't know if it's original to him. I thought I had it, but I guess I don't have it on the screen. He said, we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. Now, that's not true for many here this morning. But are there times where it may be true for all of us? We worship our work. We work hard at our play, and we play at our worship. Malachi warns the priests. He speaks to the priests, those who were in charge of being faithful and presenting God's word to the people. And says they had become corrupt. They had put more emphasis on themselves than on the things of God. In that culture, even the word priest was contemptible to the people. The priests were getting such a bad reputation that the name priest was a contemptible word. It carried a bad connotation. And unfortunately, we've seen some of that in our day, where pastors or preachers or evangelists get used in contemptible language because some of the greed that has been portrayed by some high-profile leaders who are about themselves, that are not about the things of God. The priests were to teach the law accurately and faithfully, and not in response to the whims and the wishes of the people. And so today, I'm not a priest, but I'm your pastor. It's my responsibility above everything else I do. And I'm human just like you. I have human desires and all of that. But above everything else today, my priority under God is to teach God's word to you truthfully and faithfully to the best of my ability. And I'm to be held accountable to that by my leadership, my church board, my district, my denomination. But the responsibility of portraying and teaching and presenting God's word faithfully in our day goes beyond the pastor. This side of Pentecost, this side of God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, this side of God empowering his church, the church has become what some people call a priesthood of believers. And so, because God has poured out his spirit on every one of us, then we are all priests, so to speak, with a responsibility to our homes, to our churches, to our community, for all of us to teach faithfully by word and by example the importance of God's word and God's ways. Anyone agree? Okay, you're scaring me the last couple of weeks, I have to say. I'm scared that maybe my doctrine is off, because I believe this. It's our responsibility, every one of us, to live in such a way that we present God's word by deed and by action and example. Malachi talks to us about not only our responsibilities to honor God with our worship, but he talks to us about our responsibilities to our marriage. He talks specifically about our human relationships as husbands and wives. And God, I want you to know this morning that God is very much interested in our relationships, and I believe he's extra interested in our marriages. I think that's true throughout the whole word. You see, marriage is not just a legal or a governmental contract. You come to me and say, Pastor, I want to get married. I have a wedding scheduled for a few weeks' time, and you want to be married legally, you have to go and get a marriage license. It is a contract. It's a governmental act that's legislated and governed by the province, and I'm licensed to perform that. But when someone wants to get married in our church or wants me to marry them, I remind them that this is more than just a government thing. Because you can go to a mayor, you can go to a commissioner of oaths, and they can sign your documents. But a Christian marriage is not only a covenant with each other, it's a covenant with God. It's a threefold covenant: husband, wife, and God. Now, I know, and I don't have the time to get into this morning, but I know full well that the Bible speaks to the realities that can't be controlled, and the realities that some people have unfortunately had to deal with, that the Bible clearly talks about God's love to people and his plans for a future for them as well. And while we can't control the faithfulness or the commitment of someone else, we can control our commitment. And that's what Malachi talks to the people about: their commitment to the covenant that they have made. And he tells them they need to do that by being faithful to their spouse. Again, some strong words. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on you. And you ask, why? Why, Lord, aren't you looking with favor upon me again? And he said, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your covenant. Being unfaithful to a marriage partner is also being unfaithful to God. Because when you stood before a pastor or somebody in a Christian marriage, you pledged yourself in covenant to that lady or that gentleman and to God. And when you are unfaithful to that person, you are also unfaithful to God. Can't control the others. But we can be committed to the covenants that we've made with God and the covenants we've made with our spouses. Malachi goes on and he reminds us that we honor God when we're faithful to justice. And I won't take time on that one this morning. And then there's a verse that we're all familiar with. Most of us are in Malachi chapter 3, where he talks to us about our responsibility to God's tithe. And notice I said God's tithe, not your tithe. Under the law that they were under at the time of Malachi's writing, the Mosaic law, the tithe was the first 10% or the first fruits of all they had. The first fruits of the crop, the first fruits of the animals, the first fruits of the grain, whatever, the first fruits of wine, whatever it was. And under Mosaic law, the first fruits was God's. It was in the holder's possession, but under Mosaic law, that person had no more right to that tithe than he had to another person's property. The best way we could probably understand it in our context is it was in trust. It's God's, but it's in trust to the person. And the person was to, because it was God's, entrusted to them, they were to use it for God. And Malachi uses a word in chapter 3, verse 10, to bring the tithes into the storehouse. Now, in the time of Malachi's writing, the storehouse was a literal storage room. It was literally rooms in the temple treasury. So in the temple, there were rooms called storehouses, rooms for grain, rooms for oil, rooms for wine, rooms for livestock, and people would bring their tithes into the storehouse, and they would then be used to support the needs of the priests and the needs of the people. And so it was sort of a, in some ways, like a distribution center. It was brought to the storehouse. But people weren't bringing the best, remember. They weren't bringing all that they were supposed to. And Malachi says God wants us to bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be plenty to do his work. And so in the context of Malachi's writing, God is rebuking this group of people because they've neglected their covenant obligations. They have an obligation. Note that word. And Malachi calls them back. You see, so how does that apply to us? We're not under the Old Testament Mosaic law. We are not. The temple storehouse was a specific institution of the Old Covenant of ancient Israel. The storehouse was a specific thing in a specific time when wine and oil and so on was brought so that the physical needs of the people who served God and they could distribute it to others. And so today, the church is not a storehouse as such in the same literal sense. And yet, if you go through the New Testament, you will find that the principle of faithfully trusting and honoring God and supporting His work not only remains, but it gets elevated to a higher level, because God has, through a higher level, taken us away from a sacrificial system of obligation, and by His grace has given us Jesus Christ and has poured out His abundance upon us. And so now He says to us, I don't want you to do this out of obligation. I want you to do this out of love and out of appreciation and out of generosity. And so you don't sign any kind of a contract when you come to know Jesus Christ and say, I'll give the first $10 out of every $100 to the church. No, but God, recognizing that He loves you so much, desires that you would recognize and give Him at your ability to give the very best you can to Him. Not the leftovers, not the lame, not the blind, not if there's any, Because God has given his best to us, he says, trust me with your best. Trust me generously. In fact, the New Testament encourages not a covenant responsibility, but encourages us, uses words like excel in what you do. It says God loves a generous giver. It says we don't serve God out of compulsion, but because of grace we want and we desire, because God loves a generous giver. These words, they were being accused of holding back, of robbing God. And they said, well, like, God, how are we robbing you? How have we robbed you? We haven't gone into the temple and stolen things. We haven't taken things that are yours. The word that comes back to them is that, no, but you've robbed me because you haven't given me what is rightfully mine. And he says, test me in this. See if I won't open the floodgates and pour out on you so much blessing that there won't be room to contain it. When the people do what God desires them to do, there's not only enough, there's an abundance. And the blessings get poured out. And in the local church, when people give, we can meet not only the needs of the church of keeping the lights on and the staff paid and those things, but as it God gives an abundance, we can overflow into our community and our world around us so that people everywhere can hear this message of God's grace and love toward them. And so our responsibility is to him because of what he's done to us, done for us. Malachi has the last words of the Old Testament. He concludes not only the minor prophets, he concludes not only his prophecy or his book, but Malachi concludes the Old Testament. And every prophet that we've talked about acknowledges reality. They don't just see the world through rose-colored glasses. They see the reality. They talk about the reality. They acknowledge it. They know the challenge, but they offer hope. And Malachi ends his prophecy with a reminder to us. A reminder that God has a plan. And that his plan included the people he was writing to. And God's plan and his reminder to us this morning is that he has a plan for us as well. In chapter 3, he reminds this group of people that they are God's treasured possession. In chapter 3, in verse number 16 and 17, when God speaks to the people about the day that is yet to come, he says, on that day, you will be my treasured possession. That's a word to a group of people, specifically a nation, but it's also a word to us this morning. When we look at what God has done to us through Jesus, we know that we are his treasured possession. If you read the last few verses of this book, the last couple of chapters of this of Malachi, he ends pointing us forward. He deals with the reality, but he points us forward with hope. He points us forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about and he gives a prophecy of a man that's coming that we now know was speaking of John the Baptist, who he would come, and he says he will turn the hearts of parents to their children, the hearts of children to their parents. John was coming to be the forerunner of Jesus. And so Malachi ends his book and ends the Old Testament with, folks, these are the realities that we deal with. However, Something is coming. God has a plan. God is going to send a man, and he's going to come, but he's going to say, there's someone coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, because I can baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he prophesied and spoke ahead to Jesus Christ coming, who would be our answer to the hope that the world needed. I don't know what translation you normally read from. I typically read the NIV. Sometimes I read the NASB. If you're reading from the King James Version this morning, the last word you will see of your Old Testament is the word curse. That's the last word. And if you do the translation from the original language, that's a good interpretation. Basically, Malachi ends with, God has a plan. There's coming a season of darkness. The people weren't going to hear anything from a prophet for almost 400 years. There was going to be a season of silence and a season of darkness. But Malachi leaves him with hope that someone is coming, and without him, you're going to be cursed. Without him, he says, listen, we're dead in the water. Now, if you have a Bible this morning, just flip ahead to the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse number 3. And what does Revelation remind us of? Because we have the privilege now to not be the nation of Israel hearing these words and not realize that we're going to have 400 years of silence before anything breaks. We are on this side of knowing that after that 400 years, again, the light shone and Jesus came and he became our Savior. He went to a cross, he died, and he rose again. We have seen the end of the book, and the end of the book tells us in Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 3 that there will be no more curse. And the reason there will be no more curse is because Jesus came, and as the prophets prophesied and as they promised us, Jesus came to take the curse upon himself. And the Bible tells us that he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Malachi reminds us that we are his treasured possession. He reminds us that there's a day coming when there's going to be no more curse. He reminds us of that this morning. And to conclude the final minor prophet, go back to the beginning of his words. Malachi 1, verse 1, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. What's his first words? God's words. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, this is to a group of people that had failed. This is to a group of people that had become idolatrous. They had sacrificed everything to a golden calf. They had turned their backs on God. They had wandered in the wilderness. They had neglected their offerings. They had done everything that they shouldn't do. And yet, despite their wanderings, despite their complacency, despite their failure, God wants them to know, first up, I love you. That he has not forgotten his covenant with them. So as we conclude the minor prophets this morning, if you don't remember any other message or anything else, hear that word from God. I love you. Say, well, God doesn't know me. Oh, yes, he does. God doesn't know about. Oh, yes, he does. And what he wants you to know above everything else this morning, despite every wandering, despite every doubt, despite every time you intentionally walked away from him, he wants to take your face this morning with his hands and cup you so that you can hear him say, I love you. So much so that despite everything and the darkness, that he was going to give them his son so that the curse that they deserved would be broken and that they would look forward to the day that you and I look forward to when there's no more curse and nothing, only God's love toward us for eternity. God loves you. And he asks us to honor him in our living, in our human relationships, in our finances, in our time, in our energy. He asks us to honor him for all that he has done to honor us. Would you bow with me? There's a song we sang this morning that was new for me. And it's a beautiful song, and the words in it, I noticed some of the words, it invites the Holy Spirit to come down and pour down upon us, and that's what we all desire. That's all of our desire. Lord, just pour down upon us. Pour down like rain. But I noticed, I heard this morning before as they were practicing, I heard these words. Knowing you is everything, so I let go of lesser things. Is God enough for me to let go of lesser things? My own desires? Is knowing him everything? Is it enough that I will let go of lesser things? And then the song are words of offering, an invitation to God. Have your way. Have your way. Open hands. Are you willing to open your hands to God? Are you willing to open your heart to him? Is his presence your treasure? The people that Malachi wrote to were struggling with that. They wanted God's presence, but they wanted it on their terms. And they weren't open-handed. They weren't open-hearted. And God called them back to him because he loved them so much. Father, thank you that you speak to us today through friends. You speak to us to songs we listen to. You speak to us through circumstances. But Lord, you still speak clearly and without confusion and without question through your word, because it's written. Lord, like my mistake with the dates this morning, Lord, we look at what's written. We go back to your word. When we question, when we're anxious, when we see what's going on around us, Lord, we go back to see, what did you say? Lord, what you said was, I love you. What you said was, I have a plan for you. What you said was, I'll sacrifice everything for you. I'll give my son for you. Then you said, would you be willing to give everything for me? So, Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning who have never surrendered their lives to you. Lord, that they would realize this morning that's the greatest thing they can do, not out of obligation, but Lord, that they would do it out of love and honor for what you have done for them. And Lord, for those of us sometimes who struggle with giving you our time, giving you our energy, Lord, giving you of our finances, I pray that we would be reminded again that you gave everything for us, and even the very finances that come into our bank accounts, Lord, because of your blessing. Lord, the family that we have is your blessing. The church we have is your blessing to us. Lord, that we would do our best and give our best so that you would be honored and that you would know by the way we live, not just by the words we speak, Lord, that you are number one. So, Lord, just speak to us in these moments. What this message means for me might be different than what it means for my brother. What it means for that person or that person. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us about what you're saying to us. so that we can be blessed beyond measure, that the windows of heaven can be open and your Spirit can pour down like rain, Lord, upon us as we make room for you. We push ourselves and our desires aside, Lord, because you are the most important thing. Let's stand. Let's sing this song together. It's a great song.